All right, let's go to Romans chapter 8. After having discussed in chapters 5 through 8 what we've been given through Christ, Paul concludes with a question: what shall we say to these things? What things? Well, that all things work together for good for those who are the called, that we're called according to God's purposes, that we're predestined, justified, glorified, as we looked at last week. Paul could have simply said, this is what these things mean, but instead he puts it in the form of a question. In fact, he gives us 5 questions to help us think. If God is for us, who is against us? Second question, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Third question, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Fourth question, who is the one who condemns? And the fifth question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Each of these questions are answered with a biblical doctrine. A whole month of messages could be given to each question. If God is for us, who's against us? Well, obviously we know that the devil and the world is against us. But the point is, who can ultimately be successful in being against us? And this is answered with the doctrine of God's omnipotence and his sovereignty. The answer is no one and no thing can succeed against us because we have God on our side. How will he not also with him, with Christ, freely give us all things? This is answered by an understanding of the extent of Christ's atonement. He didn't just save us from our sin, he placed us into an exalted position. We have become joint inheritors with Christ. We inherit everything that Christ inherits. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? No one. And this is answered with the biblical doctrine of justification. We have been imputed the righteousness of Christ. For a charge to be brought against us, it would have to be a charge against Christ himself. Who is the one who condemns? No one can condemn the Christian. And this is answered through an understanding of Christ's continual advocacy on our behalf. And who will separate us from the love of Christ? No one can. And this is answered through the doctrine of our eternal union with Christ. Notice that the text says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? It doesn't say who will separate us from Christ or who will separate us from heaven. But the love of Christ is the key to everything, because you got verse 35, it says the love of Christ. Verse 37, him who loved us. Verse 38, the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. 3 times this love is repeated. What matters is Christ's continual love for us. You know, a wife could be in the same house as her husband, but what if her husband despises her or is ambivalent toward her? Then location, gifts, legal rights do not matter. But what matters is God's eternal love toward us. Now, as always, we can lose the heart of the text in trying to understand the academic meaning of each of these questions and answers. And first, we must understand things with our mind, but let's not lose the heart of the matter. God is explaining to us our security in Christ because we are forever in Christ's love. And this is no small comfort. We need such assurance. This is not the sin of presumption, but a necessary truth for a life of thanksgiving, praise, confidence. So after this question, what will separate us from the love of Christ? Paul lists some things that may happen to a Christian that may cause them to wonder about the love of Christ. How can Christ love me if I'm experiencing tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or the sword? Are these not typical biblical signs of God's curse? So what shall we say to these things? Now, at first, in reading that list, one might think this list is hypothetical. that these things never happen to a Christian, not very often at least. But if they did, they certainly wouldn't threaten Christ's love toward us. But this is not a hypothetical list that Paul is giving here. He's actually implying that Christians will experience tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril of the sword. And to prove that this will be the course of the Christian life, Paul quotes Psalm 44, which is all about God's people in the Old Testament suffering unjustly because they were followers of Jehovah God. Verse 36, just as it's written, "For your sakes we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Just as it's written where? Well, Psalm 44. And Psalm 44 is quite an unusual psalm. We will not appreciate the point being made in Romans chapter 8 unless we understand the psalm that's being quoted. So let's turn to Psalm 44. As I said, this is an unusual psalm. In the Psalms, we often read about the judgments that fall upon the wicked and the exaltation, the saving of the righteous, such as Psalm 18, where the psalmist says, "He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." But here in Psalm 44, it's a different story. As I mentioned on Wednesday night, don't forget that the Christian will sometimes be living Psalm 18 and other times will be living Psalm 44. God knows exactly what we need. Don't just read Psalm 18 and think that that's the entirety of the Christian life. Also include Psalm 44. So Psalm 44, 9. "Yet you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversaries, and those who hated us have taken spoil for themselves. You give us as sheep to be eaten and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people cheaply and have not profited by their sale. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger." Now, if you look back at Psalm 44, verses 1 through 8, the psalmist does praise God for deliverances in the past. And he acknowledges that God does do the saving. Verse 3, "For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push back our adversaries. Through your name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But you have saved us from our adversaries, and you have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long. We will give thanks to your name forever." But then he writes about no deliverance. So the immediate conclusion is that the Jews at this time were not being delivered from their enemies because they were unfaithful to the Lord. As in the book of Judges, when the people sinned, the enemies would invade. When they turned back to God and did what was right, they would be victorious. And that formula was very simple to follow. But look now at verse 17 of Psalm 44. The people are claiming to have been faithful. Verse 17, "All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, and we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back and our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals, describing the wicked of this world. Very appropriate. And covered us with the shadow of death. Have you ever felt that way? And first thing, given what we know about Israel's history, this would seem like the typical complaint of the self-righteous person who says, hey, we've done no wrong. We're good people. We don't deserve this. All the while, they're living godless lives with self-righteous, hypocritical religion. I mean, we can imagine the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, at first saying, it's not fair that a famine came upon the land, and it's not fair that I ran out of money. Like someone today might say, I don't deserve this trouble. All the while, they don't attend church. They're not a student of the word. They haven't been praying. They don't evangelize. They don't help the needy. They have no fervent seeking for God and for God's truth. But when tragedy comes along, they say, I'm innocent. I kept the law. I don't deserve this. I've never murdered anyone. And yet they don't see how far they have fallen from God's standards of righteousness. Just like the Jews would say in the time of Jeremiah, right before the Babylonian invasion, Jeremiah 2:32, also on your skirt is found the lifeblood of the innocent poor. But in spite of all this, yet you say, hey, I'm innocent. Surely God's anger is turned away from me. Behold, I will enter into judgment with you because you say, I have not sinned. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we what? Deceive ourselves, or we lie, King James Version, and the truth is not in us. The ungodly will always claim innocence when judgment comes. But what about Psalm 44? Here in this text, it appears as if we have a sincere cry from righteous, faithful, believing Old Testament saints who are experiencing foreign invasions, defeat in battle, hunger, their children being sold into slavery, death. And this is why the Apostle Paul quotes this text, because it's a prime example of the righteous suffering in this world. And the conclusion that these righteous Old Testament believers came to is that they must be suffering for God's sake. This is the persecution from the world that comes against the righteous. This is the persecution of Satan, just like in Genesis chapter, 4? Cain killed his righteous brother Abel, or when Satan persecuted Job. So, Psalm 44, verse 20, they say, if we have forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Quoted in Romans 8:36. This is the verse that Paul quotes to direct readers back to everything that's said in Psalm 44. When you see a quote from a psalm in the New Testament, it's not just quoting that verse. It's wanting the reader to go back and read the entire psalm and understand all the truth within that psalm. That God's people may suffer famine, nakedness, peril, and the sword. So as a side note here, who are these Jews? And what period of time or event is being spoken about in Psalm 44? Well, it's likely referring to many times in Israel's history, because there was always a righteous minority in Israel suffering the consequences of the unrighteous majority. One example, God told Elijah that despite the nation's apostasy, there were 7,000 Jews in northern Israel who did not bow the knee to Baal. 1 Kings 19:18, yet I will leave 7,000 Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now, this represents more than just a religious practice. Paul quotes this verse in Romans chapter 9 to say that this 7,000, they were the true people of God, God's elect at that time. They were the truly justified people. They were the true remnant of Israel. So 7,000. And given the number of men, we read that northern Israel was able to gather for an army in the record of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. It would be safe to say that the population of northern Israel was between 3 and 5 million people. So 7,000 would be 1 or 2% of the population. And the percentage of true believers in our own country is probably about the same. Would you agree? So Elijah was told about these 7,000 believers in 850 BC. And for the next 125 years, because of the expansion of the Assyrian Empire, there would be many military defeats for northern Israel. Territory taken, captives, people slaughtered, eventually ending in the complete annihilation of northern Israel. And these righteous Old Testament believers had to endure the consequences of their countrymen's sin and the consequences of the sins of the Assyrians. Now, someone might say, well, serves them right for living in a wicked country. Or, no man is an island. You're responsible for the behavior of your neighbor. Maybe they should have done a better job witnessing to their neighbors. Maybe they should have prayed harder for their country. Maybe they should have been more politically involved. Maybe they should have been better salt and light for their nation, since all things are possible if you have faith. In some way, it must have been their fault. You ever hear people talk that way? Then you start to sound like Job's counselors. That you're suffering, Job, must be because in some way it's your fault. And then a person could say, well, listen, you know, poor Jesus, if he would have just taken a different approach, he wouldn't have had to have gone to the cross. You see how ridiculous it begins to sound when you begin to blame the suffering of the righteous upon the righteous. Evil will do what evil does, regardless of what the righteous do. But this is very difficult for most people to accept, even for righteous people to accept when they actually go through a trial. Because we want an easy formula that if you're righteous, everything is going to go well. If you live right, you're going to prosper, you can have your best life now. But then we have the Old Testament book of Job. We have Psalm 44. We have the crucifixion of Christ. We have the suffering of the apostles. That tells us that sometimes God lets the righteous suffer at the hand of the wicked, although it's no fault of their own. Why? To test their faith? To show them the face of evil? To secure for them rewards in heaven? But in all this, do not think it's because God doesn't love us. That's the point in Romans chapter 8. Don't be discouraged when tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword come your way. If you're a Christian, these are not signs that Christ doesn't love you. You are fellowshipping in the suffering of Christ. Philippians 3:10. And Romans chapter 8, verse 36. These things are happening to you for Christ's sake, because you have chosen his path. Just as it's written, for Christ's sake, you're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Even as Jesus was that lamb led to the slaughter, Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So, do we understand the Psalm 44 life? Can we recognize a difference between when you're suffering for your own sin and when you're suffering for Jesus' sake? Is that always a dilemma? to try and figure that out. It has been for me. True. And, you know, that's part of the dilemma, you know, because you, you know, you could be suffering something and then a believer comes along and says, well, you need to learn something from that, you know, because you're deficient here and here and here. Well, that's true, it's tough. But then, remember, you can be suffering just for righteousness' sake, not because you just need correction, you know. And so you have to, you know, it's been, always been a dilemma for me that in the ministry, you choose a certain path and then you have economic problems. And I'm thinking to myself, are my economic problems because I didn't prepare myself well enough? And or is it actually because when you decide to do God's work, this world is no friend of grace? I think a person on YouTube this week said, one of the comments below, it says, Pastor Brad Winship, 1,600 subscribers. PewDiePie, 144 million subscribers. The difference and the monetization. I'm not even monetized, but, you know, there's the difference when you choose God's way in this world. The fame and the accolades are not going to necessarily come. And that's also when you have family conflict. How much is of the suffering that you're suffering is your own dysfunction, and how much is it because you're really suffering for righteousness' sake? We all like to think, oh, it's just because of righteousness' sake, and we just got to realize, well, some of it's because we've been a real jerk sometimes also. Well, the next few verses remind us that in our suffering, we're still conquerors. Notice the phrase, in all of these things, we are overwhelming conquerors. In what things? In tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril of sword. Why are we conquerors? Well, because eventually we will be glorified in the resurrection. Well, that's true. And eventually Jesus will come and defeat his enemies, and that's true. Because our reward is great in heaven, yes, that's a reason why we're overwhelming conquerors. But what does the text specifically say? Why are we overwhelming conquerors? It's because the love of God is upon us. And because of that, deliverance will come. But the key point is having the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, upon us. Now, I'd like to conclude with an important application to this text. That when we go through a trial, we may endure it, but sometimes our joy is lost so that we're never the same and we don't come out of a trial being the overwhelming conquerors that we should be, where our childlike innocence is gone, we're never willing to trust anyone again, where we're never willing to put ourselves out there again lest we'll get hurt. We get burned so often, we lose our capacity to love. We're content, but we've lost our joy. Nobody goes through a time of imprisonment, a time of poverty, a time of disabling or debilitating illness without being changed, sometimes for the worse. You know, I was reminded of this in a novel I was reading this week, where one of the main characters was a joyful, peppy young lady, as she was described in the novel. But then she was betrayed by her fiancé. And then she married what she thought was the perfect husband, who turned out to be a psychopathic, power-hungry monster. And although this character was a Christian, she certainly started life kind of naive about this world. So the author writes about her, and I love this line, she was her usual sturdy self, but something had gone out of her. Some softness, some silliness, some femininity. Her face was more serious, more sad. And there was something hard about her expression that had not been there before. It was sorry to see, but who could blame her? When I read that, I thought about so many Christians who have had the stuffing beat out of them through trials and tribulations in life so that their joy is really diminished. But then we read in the Gospels that before Jesus goes to the cross, he continually speaks to his disciples about the joy they should have. And that's ironic. John chapter 15, verse 11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. John 16, 21, therefore you will have grief now, but you'll see me again and your hearts will rejoice and no one's going to take your joy away from you. John 16, 24, ask and you receive so that your joy may be full. And then Jesus says in John 17, 13, these things I speak in the world so that they might have my joy made full in themselves. We're not to come through trials in life sour, but more joyful. We're to realize we're supposed to be overwhelming conquerors. Yes, we're changed by a trial, but I was thinking about this. Our innocence now turns into true holiness. Our sentimentality now turns into true love. Our optimism is gone, but now it becomes true assurance and true confidence. It's no longer cockiness, it now becomes wisdom. That bravery now becomes true courage. That happiness that we used to have now is actually a deep-seated joy. The trial shouldn't make us old and sour, as in the case of most people. It should increase our joy and our faith in the love that Christ has toward us. Sometimes we'll be living Psalm 18. Other times we'll be living Psalm 44. But we're overwhelming conquerors through Christ. Remember, Paul says here, I'm persuaded or I'm convinced. Are we persuaded and convinced of these things? That means living by faith, not by sight, living by what the Word tells us, not by what our circumstances tell us.